Thank you, Daniel. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open a Bible to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. We're going to spend a great deal of time this morning looking at this particular psalm as we study together from God's Word. Not all people like history. I've always been one of those that has been intrigued by looking back at the past and looking at how, in fact, we can learn from the past. You'll see different cultures. You'll see people that thought about things in different ways, that dressed in different ways, and had different technology than we do today. I recognize, however, that not all people enjoy that the same way that people like I do. Some will look at it and think, well, how is that really relevant to my life today? Now, I would agree that it is not necessary for a child of God to become an expert in ancient history. You know, there's so little that we know about certain elements of ancient history. And even of what we do know, it's not necessary that a child of God become an expert in those things to be able to understand the Bible. However, this morning we're going to look at a psalm in Psalm 105 in which the Holy Spirit teaches us that an appreciation for God's marvelous works in the past can help us in our service to Him in the present. It can lead us to the kind of behavior that will be pleasing to Him as we serve Him from day to day. We're going to, in our lesson this morning, go through and look at what Psalm 105 teaches us about remembering God's marvelous works. And throughout our lesson this morning, we're going to read through this entire psalm. I want to start with a little bit of an overview, though, of this psalm, so we can kind of see how it is broken down. And I do that by way of explanation because we're not going to go in the strict order that the psalm follows. But I want us to notice that the psalm begins with 10 admonitions in verses 1 through 6, in which there are a number of things in which the psalmist, through the Holy Spirit, challenges the reader to do and to practice. These are followed then in verses 7 through 11 by a description of God's covenant with Abraham. And then in verses 12 through 41, a description of how God honored His covenant with Abraham and with His people. We find then in verses 42 through 44, a description of how it is that what the result of that was. And then the psalm ends in verse 45 with a declaration of why God has done that. Now, I said we're going to go a little bit out of order from the psalm. And what I meant by that is I'd like for us to skip a little bit ahead down to verse 12. And I want us to spend a few moments looking at what is said about how God honored His covenant with Abraham. Notice if we begin in verse 7, it says, He is the Lord our God, His judgment in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. Now notice with me as we continue from this point, verse 12 on, what it begins to illustrate about how God did in fact keep His covenant with Abraham. And that is, first of all, He protected His people from their enemies. Verse 12 describes that they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in this land He had promised to give them. But then verse 13, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, He rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch My anointed ones and do My people no harm. Now, I want you to focus on this statement here where reference is made to the fact that God permitted no one to do them wrong. And in fact, in my Bible, in verse 15, it puts in quotes the statement, "Do not touch my holy ones and do my prophets no harm." Now, that's a fairly general statement that probably could apply to many ways in which God has protected His people. But turn in your Bibles, and you might hold your place here because we're going to come back to this. But turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. And I want us to notice in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 3, one particular example in the early history of the family of Abraham in which we see this in a particular way. You'll remember an incident that takes place in which one of the kings of the area, Abimelech, looks upon Sarah or Sarai, and he finds her to be beautiful. And in fact, takes her. I don't know that it had gone to the point that he actually violated her, but he took her into his house and had every intention of taking her as his wife. But I want you to notice verse 3 says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" That's at least one example that we see there where God, in essence, speaks to kings, speaks to those that were outside of this covenant He made with Abraham, and actually restrains them from behavior that could have been harmful to Abraham and to his family. Back in the Psalm, look back at verses 16, and let's read down to verse 22. "Moreover, He called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that this word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom." Now, you'll notice that in verse 17, here we have specifically identified who the psalmist is talking about. That great care that God had provided for the family of Abraham through Joseph. You'll remember that when Joseph was just a boy, he'd been given dreams about the fact that his family would one day serve him. That led to jealousy on the part of his brothers that led them ultimately to sell him into slavery. And yet we're told here from the psalm that he had patience, that he realized that the word of the Lord would in fact be fulfilled. And as the psalm describes, you'll remember that he came to power. And as a result of being able to interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, he actually rose to a position of prominence over all of Egypt. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the last chapter of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 50. And I want you to notice how Joseph himself will describe this care that God had provided. You know, it might be very easy to look at all of those circumstances and think, well, each and every step of the way, this is man doing this, or this is man doing this thing or that thing. And I want you to notice that God in His foreknowledge, God in His providence, is able to use the free will choices of man to still bring about a good, to still bring about His will. And so in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when after the death of Jacob, Joseph's brothers are concerned that, well, maybe he'll take out vengeance upon us now that the father's dead. I want you to notice in verse 20 the way that he describes this. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Remember God's marvelous works in the example here of Joseph. Back to the psalm. Notice as we continue, back in verse 23, we see that God also, in the history of fulfilling this covenant with Abraham, allowed Israel to increase in number. Now, we might look at that and think that it's talking about the time in which, when they came into Canaan, they grew in number. But I want you to notice, read with me in the psalm, begin in verse 23, and we'll go down to verse 25. "Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham." Notice, he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He's talking about how this family that had first come down to Egypt, just as the small family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons and their people with them, it grew into a large number and became, notice the way it puts it, stronger than their enemies. He turned their hearts to hate his people to deal craftily with his servants. We should not understand verse 25 here as saying that God literally made these people do wrong, made them hate the Israelites. I think what we see is as God in his providence had declared that Joseph and his family would go down into Egypt, God in his declaration of his will and his word and his way, the Egyptians hated that. And the Egyptians, as a result of the fact that they had flourished, came to hate them. God doesn't cause anyone to sin. God doesn't make anyone sin. But people certainly resist those things that he does. Israel, in fact, did flourish. In Exodus chapter 1, we are told in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7 of the very thing to which the psalm refers, that here this people that had come down in a time of famine, a time in which, had it not been for the providence of God to put Joseph in that position in which he could save his family, might well have perished. And yet, Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7 records this for us. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7, describing the Israelites when they'd come into Egypt, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. You know, that's almost amazing to think about, that here this family that could have just starved out because of the famine now has grown into this great nation. We must remember God's marvelous works. Just a couple of final points, and then we'll skip back to the first part of the psalm. Let's read verses 26 through 36. Verses 26 through 36. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. Ham, of course, being the predecessor, if you go back to the time of Noah with Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the Egyptians came from Ham and descended from Ham. Verse 28, he sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire, in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. Verse 34, he spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. Verse 36, he also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. Now, what's he talking about there? We remember this, and hopefully our children from Bible classes remember what this is describing. It's talking about that deliverance that he granted to them from Egyptian oppression. That deliverance that he granted to them through the plagues that are described in these very verses. Here where you have the waters turning to blood, where you have the death of the firstborn, you have locusts and flies. We must remember his marvelous works, because all of those things are ways in which God delivered his people. One final example in this psalm, and let's read verses 37 through 41. Verses 37 through 41. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. Now, what's that talking about? Remember, God put it within the hearts of the Egyptians to give them spoils and to give them of their own means. You know, you think about this. He put it in their hearts in the fact that these plagues that had come upon them brought them to the point that they wanted them out of there. Whereas at one point they had tried to keep them, as things had grown so difficult for them during the time of the plagues,
they actually gave them of gold and gave them of silver and their possessions. Notice verse 39. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire gave them light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Now, you'll remember that in the time of the wilderness wanderings, he led them by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. You'll remember that in a time in which they had no food, how did he feed them? He fed them with quail and he fed them with the bread of heaven. Remember, they looked at it. They didn't know where it would come from. And the very name that we know it by, manna, means what is it? Because they wondered what it was, but it was the provision God had given them. Verse 41, he opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. Now, you know, we may look at that and we may think, well, that's just ancient history. That's interesting for us to think about. But how does that relate to us today? We must remember his marvelous works. Because if God, in a physical way, preserved his people during this time, in order to preserve them, in order to bring about all of the things that would ultimately result in the coming of Jesus Christ and in the pouring forth of the gospel, we must remember his marvelous works. Now, go back with me to the beginning of the psalm, because I want us to notice that at the beginning of the psalm, there are 10 admonitions that begin this appeal to God's marvelous works in the past. And I want us to spend the remaining part of our time considering, as we think about these 10 things that the psalmist challenges the reader to think about. And we start right at the beginning in verse 1, in Psalm 105, in verse 1. I want you to notice that the first part of the verse begins, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." You know, gratitude is something that is so important. Gratitude is something that helps us to view things in the right perspective. So often, I think, when we are discontent, when we don't have the perspective that we ought to, when we are not happy and we never seem to have enough, it's because we're failing to realize how God, in fact, has blessed us. The psalmist begins here with a challenge that we recognize what God has done for us and give thanks. You know, we can break these 10 admonitions, I should have mentioned this a moment ago, into about three different categories. And the first one that we're going to look at, we could call laudatory instructions. That is, instructions that urge the reader to praise God, to give Him praise. Notice another one in the beginning of verse 2. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. You know, it may be that we wonder sometimes, well, you know, I'm not much of a musical person. I don't particularly like coming to church and having to sing. I don't feel like I have a good voice, so why do I need to sing? Well, you know, the same way that we express gratitude to God in our prayers and in our mind and in our thoughts, when we sing the grandeur of God, when we praise who He is, it is an exercise that I think is very important. Not only must we do it because as Christians, we are given example and we are commanded to do it. But also, I think we must recognize that it is an exercise that helps us remember. It helps us focus on who God is. For God's people, music must be more than just entertainment. It is a gesture by which we declare the grandeur of God and we praise who He is. You know, it's easy to forget. It's easy for those in the pews around us to forget. And yet when we come together and we sing about our God that is awesome and we stand in awe of Him, when we come together and we sing about what He has done in the past and how our sins were nailed to an old rugged cross, it helps us, in fact, to remember His wonderful, marvelous works. Notice verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, another laudatory instruction, glory in His name. When God's people witness through the recounting of biblical events those things that God has done in the past, it is something whereby the grandeur of God's glory is brought forth to them. They recognize how glorious He is. He's not like the gods of the pagans. He's not like the ideas of man that exist today. Instead, He's far above those things.
It should, when we look at the grandeur of God's glory, lead us to glorify Him.
And what does that mean? Well, if we glorify Him, it's a little bit different than praise. We may praise just when we say the good things that God is. But when we try to praise Him in such a way that we lead others to recognize how special He is, to recognize how honored and exalted He is. Maybe as we talk to those who are outside of Christ, to recognize that they stand in the presence of an awesome God to whom one day they'll give an account. They stand in the presence of an awesome God that loved them enough that He sent His Son to die for their sins.
When we do that, we glorify His name. But then notice in verse 5, where we've drawn the title of this lesson, remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders, and the judgments of His mouth. Again, as we mentioned at the beginning, you know, maybe you don't like studying about the Civil War. Maybe you don't like studying about the days of the Indians or even back in ancient times, looking at the Greeks or the Romans. And that's all right. There are some things perhaps that'll make a little more sense for you if you know a little bit about that. But it is absolutely essential that you come to know and you come to remember what God has done. The child of God must never view biblical history as something that is boring or something that doesn't intrigue them, because the child of God must realize that in the record that is given to us in the pages of Scripture of what God has done in the past, it reveals who He is. It shows us the kind of God that we are accountable to, the kind of God that one day we'll answer to. So I hope that as you look at various things that we look at, you know, it's easy sometimes, I think, for Christians to think, well, I know we'll be judged by the New Testament, so I don't want to spend that much time looking at the Old Testament. Well, it's true we're not going to be held accountable to the law of Moses, but we understand many things about the New Testament only because of the understanding that we can attain about God and His nature through the Old Testament. So we must remember His marvelous works. The next category that I want us to notice about these admonitions are what we could refer to as exclamatory instructions. And what I mean by that is, if we recognize how great God is, will it have an effect on us? It ought to. You know, if you have gone to a restaurant and that place is just the best food you've ever eaten, their service is great, their prices are good, are you going to just keep that to yourself and never tell anybody? Now, you know, if there's limited seating, maybe you'll do that or something like that. Most of the time what you're going to do is you're going to say, oh, that was the best steak I ever had, or that was the best soup, or whatever it may be, and you'll tell people about it. That should be the way that it is when we recognize who God is. And we recognize things about Him. Look in the psalm and look at the last part of verse 1. Here, after charging the reader to give thanks to God, to call upon His name, notice, make known His deeds among the people. If in fact we believe these things, if they move us, if we recognize the importance of them, then we absolutely need to talk about them. Look at verse 2 and the last part of verse 2. Talk of His wondrous works. You know, some people that like studying the structure of various texts will sometimes notice ways in which you'll have one thing here and another thing here, and they'll sometimes refer to that as chiastic structures, where you'll see one thing that's kind of echoed in another place. And I've never been too much into the study of structure that way. But it is interesting how you'll see that the very point he ends verse 1 with, he echoes then as he ends verse 2. Talk of all His wondrous works. I want to ask you the question, and I want us to think about this just personally. And I want you to think about it in your own life. If you and I, as children of God, as followers of the Lord, find it difficult to talk to other people about the truth, why is that? Appreciated so much some of the
points that have been made recently and invitations that have been offered about inviting people, about talking to others, about why we hesitate from doing that sometimes. And we need to put that out of our mind. We need to do it. We need to make known His wondrous works. We need to talk of Him to the peoples around us. If we don't find it easy to talk to others, is it, as the point was made in the invitation, are we ashamed? I wonder if sometimes we don't talk about Him to others because maybe we don't feel like we know enough about His wondrous works. The Holy Spirit shows us in this passage that the more we grow in a true understanding of what God has done in the past, the more it will just become natural for us to talk about and to remember His marvelous works and to talk about those things to others around us. But then the last admonitions that he offers, I had a difficult time knowing how to describe these. At one point, as I have worked over this lesson through the years, I referred to it as probatory instructions. And I had the idea of seeking or reaching out. But from what I understand, probatory is a term that's used in the legal sphere to describe kind of a testing or an obtaining of evidence. Now, in one sense, that might be true. We find a number of admonitions that urge us to reach out to God, urge us to call upon Him or to seek Him. But it's never the idea that we're in a position in which we can test Him. We're not to put God to the test. But the psalmist, in at least four admonitions, challenges the reader to reach out and to seek God. First of all, notice the middle part of verse 1, call upon His name. You know, from the very beginning of man's history, if you'd go back in the book of Genesis with me, go back to Genesis chapter 4. From the time in which, after the killing of, after Cain killed Abel, and another son was given to Adam and Eve, a son by the name of Seth. Scripture indicates to us that of his descendants, that when in fact to Seth was given a son named Enosh, the Scripture indicates to us, notice in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, some things that I'd like us to note about this idea that is described here. Verse 26, notice, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. You know, a study of that description of calling upon the name of the Lord makes it very evident that we're talking about more than simply prayer. Our friends in the religious world that will look at the things that are said in the New Testament about salvation coming to those that call upon the name of the Lord, and they imagine that somehow that's just a matter of offering a prayer to God, miss the full picture. This is, in fact, reaching out to God. This is something in which we offer our obedience to Him. It is offering our trust to Him. It is recognizing, because of His grandeur and who He is, that we will submit to Him. But the psalmist here urges the reader to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's true for us today. We will be saved if we call upon the name of the Lord, not just with our lips, but with our whole life and with obedience to Him. But notice in these instructions to call upon the Lord, we see three statements about seeking God. Back in the psalm, notice in Psalm 105, the last part of verse 3, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. You know, why is it that we can look to the day of judgment without the fear that the ungodly do? Without the fear that the one who maybe wonders whether or not they'll be right with God has to? Because we seek the Lord. In our daily life, we are striving to have a relationship with Him. And you know, the Bible makes it clear that's the whole purpose that we're here. Go over to Acts chapter 17. Hold your place in the psalm, but look in Acts chapter 17. And I'd ask you to remember with me something that the Apostle Paul says when he went to the city of Athens. And you'll remember there in Athens, he was found it very intriguing that they had all sorts of shrines, all sorts of temples to all sorts of false gods. In fact, He observes that he had even seen one that was to the unknown God. And he uses that as a way to talk to them about the true God. I'd like us to notice in the midst of this lesson, verses 26 and 27, as he stands before these philosophers and wise men in the city of Athens, talking to them about this God that they didn't know, he makes a statement about the whole reason that you and I are even here. Notice with me in Acts chapter 17, verse 26 and 27, which talk to us about this very reason that we are here. "And he, speaking of God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." Human beings are, we may look different, but we are of one blood. We are all descended from Adam, and then all descended from Noah. Notice, to dwell upon the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, or the boundaries of their habitations, some will say. Now, I don't know everything about all that that means about pre-appointed times and boundaries of habitations, but I know that God is the one that decides who will be born at what time. Yes, there's biology. Yes, there's natural law He set in place. But the soul that He puts within that conception that takes place in the womb is God's doing, verse 27. Now, why does He do that? Why has He put you and I at a certain place in time? Why are we even here? Verse 27. "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." You and I were not put here to just pile up as much stuff as we can get. We were not put here to be as beautiful and as handsome and as popular and as powerful and to attain all sorts of status here. That's not why we were put here. We were put here to seek God. And the psalmist challenges us to do that. Back in the psalm, notice verse 4, the beginning of verse 4. "Seek the Lord and His strength, seek His face forevermore." The great power of God that is demonstrated in the deeds of the past should lead His people to seek for even greater wonders in the age to come. You know, it's amazing to think about that God could turn light to darkness, that God could turn the rivers to blood, that God could control these insects and frogs and things like that, or even bring about the death of the firstborn. You know, how do you do that? I saw a program on History Channel one time that was trying to, you know, theorize how, well, it was the firstborn because they slept on a little bit higher beds. And so, you know, how do you do that? That you kill this one and not that one? It's the power of God. Now, I can look at that and I can be amazed at that. But you know what? None of that is comparable to what's going to happen one day when everything you and I can see will be turned to ash and flame. None of that is comparable to what is going to happen one day when the heaven and the earth pass away and we stand before God in judgment. And we will either be assigned eternal life with God in an age in which there's no death and no sorrow and no pain, or we'll be assigned to an eternity in which all the pleasure we've ever enjoyed here will not be there. A place in which there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth. We must seek His face evermore. I want to focus a little bit on this statement that is made there in the last part of verse 4, "seek His face evermore." Look over to the book of Exodus with me, to Exodus chapter 33. You know, as we think about how we as human beings can even conceive of a God of the power and grandeur that we serve, a God that can speak the universe into existence, it defies imagination. You know, we might in our mind try to picture who God is and what His appearance might be. But the Bible makes it very clear that during this age, we're just grasping at straws. In fact, during this age, we are not in a position in which we can even look upon the face of God and live. Exodus chapter 33, notice with me verse 20. The text simply says, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Remember that old movie some years ago, Raiders of the Lost Ark, where the Nazis get that Ark of the Covenant and they open it up? I don't know that Scripture ever indicates that you're talking about the face of God being within the power that was a part of the Ark. But, you know, the power and the glory whereby when they opened that Ark up and they basically just were destroyed because of the element of the grandeur of God, you know. I don't know that we're talking about the drama that that movie portrayed, but that idea that we can't look at God's glory, we can't look at His face now and live, is a biblical concept. Look over in the book of 1 John with me for a moment. Because did you recognize or do you realize that as children of God, that warning that is given during this age that no one can look upon the face of God and live, is set aside for the child of God in the future? Do you realize that it is the child of God that will be able to behold the face of God and see His glory and His grandeur and live with Him eternally? 1 John chapter 3, notice with me verse 2. And let's actually begin in verse 1. It says, "Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know this, that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him." Listen to this. "For we shall see Him as He is." Oh, I look forward to that. I want that time. I want to be in Christ. I want to be a child of God so that when that day comes, I don't have to approach it with fear. I can instead behold the glory of God and yet not perish, not be assigned to eternal punishment, and not die spiritually. One last time, let's go back to the psalm, and I want us to conclude our thoughts by looking at two things that I mentioned at the beginning. That this psalm also addresses the result of what God has done. At the very end of the psalm, let's look together at verses 42 through 44. It says, "For He remembered His holy promise and Abraham His servant. He brought out His people with joy, His chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations." You know, this recounting of the history in the earlier verses, as he describes what he had done, the result of that is showing all that he accomplished for them. Notice, because he kept his word that he had made to Abraham, they had been brought out of Egypt, verse 43. They had been given a new land, which they had not worked for. It was, in fact, verse 44, the labor of the nations. From that, they should have learned to trust Him. They should have learned to be faithful to Him. But sadly, we know that Israel as a whole did not. But the last question that comes in this psalm, I think, is only answered in the final verse, because the question that I think the psalmist somewhat infers is, why did He do this? Why has He performed these marvelous works that resulted in such great things? Notice verse 45, "that they might observe His statutes and keep His laws." Praise the Lord. You remember what Paul said in Athens? Why did He create everyone and put them where He did at the time that He did? So that they would seek Him. Why is it that He did these wondrous, marvelous works? That they might observe His statutes and keep His laws. God wants obedience to His will. This is the way it was when the psalmist wrote. It was the way it was when he made a covenant with Abraham. And it remains true today. As Christians, when we look back to the deeds that God has done in the past, it should move us to recognize, as we remember those wondrous, marvelous works, that we must be obedient to God in the present.
all of those things that God has done for His people in the past simply point to us the marvelous things that He has promised for His people. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I challenge you this morning to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And the Lord promises that in so doing, He will add you to His body as you continue to abide faithfully in His Word. If as a child of God, maybe you've forgotten His marvelous works. And as a result of that, you've moved into sin. You've done those things that God has forbidden us to do. Or you've left undone those good things that God would have us to do. As your brothers and sisters in Christ, we would count it an honor to go to God in prayer on your behalf. And if we can help you with that, won't you come?
Always stand and sing.